series looking section by section through the book of Acts, and this is where we've got to, chapter 14. Today we're going to be thinking about this question: how are Christians to live in a world that doesn't share their outlook? I guess one of the striking features of living when we do is that it's very obvious that each generation's experience of life is radically different from the one before. Whatever generation you are, like for me, my parents were born in a time when there wasn't TV, and now my children can't imagine a world without the internet or mobile phones. And there's obvious technological shifts, but also there's some cultural shifts, which are very obvious to us. And there's no longer, I would say, compared to when I was growing up, a shared language or a shared understanding about how the world is in this country. I was thinking about this. If you lived in Billy Graham's day, he was an evangelist from the last century. Basically, evangelism looked like saying, hey, you know how we all believe in God? And someone goes, yeah. And you know how you think we should all live up to God's standard? And everyone goes, yeah. And then you go, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. And then you go. You can't do that now. You've probably discovered, you know how we all believe in God? No, I don't believe in God. You know how we've all got to live up to God's standard? What standard are you talking about? It depends who you are. And things are a little bit different now. We can't assume the same shared understanding. I came across this book recently called Being the Bad Guys. And it's not just, this book is written by an Australian pastor. He's called Stephen McAlpine. And he's reflecting on the fact not just that things have changed in that we don't have a shared language, but actually in a lot of respects, whereas a generation ago, Christians were good but irrelevant, now they're probably bad and obnoxious. And this whole book is trying to think about what to do when that is your situation. Now, thankfully, we're not the first believers to hit some of these challenges, and the Bible has got loads of wisdom for us on what to do in this kind of context. I said we've been tracking through this book of Acts, and just a little reminder where we've come from. So we're on Paul's first missionary journey. You'll remember it started off over there, that side, in a place called Antioch, and then they went through Cyprus and up to another Antioch, and we thought about why there's so many Antiochs. And now we've come tracking down, and we've got to Lystra. And Lystra is the first place where there isn't a synagogue. So in all the stops so far, even though they're in Gentile, non-Jewish territory, Paul basically goes to a Jewish synagogue, and the people he talks to, while there are Gentiles there, they're God-fearers. They're people who have a shared understanding of the scriptures and the one true God. But in Lystra, it's different. It's rural, it's pagan, there's no synagogue, and they literally speak a different language. And we heard that in our reading. They're speaking Lyconian. And I think it's a brilliant opportunity for us to think about what Christian mission looks like when you're immersed in a completely foreign and totally alien environment, culturally speaking. And the first thing this passage underlines for us, and this is on your sheets, is that Jesus is committed to reaching those who are far off. We saw in verse 3 last week that Jesus backed up this mission, this preaching of the gospel, by granting signs and wonders to be done by the apostles. And Jesus does that same thing here again in Lystra. So verse 8 of our reading: now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Paul's trying to explain the gospel. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. And this miracle is a very, very clear evidence that Jesus is fully behind Paul. He's fully behind Paul's mission of taking the gospel to these very unreached people, these pagans. And actually, when we read this in the context of Acts, we've been going all the way through Acts from we started at chapter 1. There are various echoes of a previous passage that are highly significant. And in fact, there's a passage in chapter 3 with Peter which parallels this passage with Paul, and where they both they speak to a lame man and he's told to rise up and walk, and there's this dramatic miracle. Now, you might be thinking, so what? That doesn't tell me that they're kind of linked in some way. They're just similar kinds of miracles. But actually, if you look at the two passages, they really are very, very similar. And I've put down a bunch of like details which are peculiarly similar. So, for example, it's the first specific miracle of each of these guys, Peter and Paul. In both of them, man is lame from birth. That's underlined. In both of them, we're told that Peter or Paul looks intently at the person. This is a strange detail to add. And then we're told that the person shows faith. And this is a weird detail. He leaps into the air. No physio, no rehab, just leaps into action. And they're both followed by a very similar thing where there's a confusion amongst those who see it about whose power it was that provided this healing. So let me read chapter 3, verse 12. Straight after Peter does the miracle, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?" And then verse 16, "It's Jesus' name which has made this man strong." So immediately he's trying to deal with the confusion. Where has this power come from? And we see that in our passage today in chapter 14, that the people present, they see Paul and Barnabas do this, and they assume that it's that they are gods, Greek gods, come down in the likeness of man to do this miracle. So there's this confusion that needs clearing up. So we've seen there's this deliberate echo of Peter's ministry, but why? And the reason is so that we get this point that Jesus was just as committed. Well, we know that he was committed to reaching his own people through Peter and his ministry in Jerusalem in the first half of Acts. And now we see, we're getting into the second half of Acts, that Jesus is just as committed to reaching idolatrous pagan Gentiles through now Paul and through his ministry in the second part of Acts. And they're being put side by side here to see, no, Jesus is all about this. This is his mission. He loves getting the gospel out to unlikely folks. And actually, I think this is something that you and I need regularly reminding of. That Jesus is not just interested in nice church people. The sort of people actually Peter was focused on. People who were in the right family, had the right heritage. No, Jesus is just as focused, just as interested and passionate about reaching the unlikely people, the outsiders, those whom Paul was going to, the people who were entrenched in a completely different ideology, the people who knew nothing about the one true God, and it was completely new to them. And I think that this is the key thing for us to remember as we navigate this whole question of how it is that believers are to live in a world that is surrounded by people who are different and don't necessarily share our outlook. And the answer is we're not to feel intimidated. I guess that the instinct is to batten down the hatches, isn't it? We pull up the drawbridge, we retreat into my little nice group of safe friends, my safe hobbies. And yet here we're discovering that these people who feel so alien, so far off, these are the ones that Jesus loves. These are the ones that Jesus laid down his life for. These are the ones he's committed to reaching with his gospel. And so it's a call for us not to be discriminatory, not to be saying, well, that person would Jesus be interested in and not that, or not to be discouraged. In fact, no one is safe from Jesus' love. It can kind of break out anywhere. And that's the first thing we need to be aware of. So, first thing, Jesus is committed to reaching those who are far off. I think the second thing we learn in this passage is that the challenges and actually the language may vary, but the invitation is just the same. Let me show you that. Let's get back to the story. The first thing we discover is that these challenges that Paul and Barnabas encounter in Lystra are unlike anything that we've seen before in the book of Acts. So let's pick up from verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, They lifted up their voices, saying in a foreign language, Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, this is a very dramatic moment, isn't it? The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. I mean, this is a foreign language. This is Paul and Barnabas. It takes them a while to get what's going on. But they're bringing oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They've started giving this message. I think it's going well, but it's a bit odd. And I wonder what's going on. And the first thing we're struck by in this passage is how signs and wonders alone just really are not enough. It's very obvious, isn't it? These people cannot deny the public miracle they've just seen. Like all the miracles in Luke and in Acts, it is undeniable. People can't refute it. But their first instinct, understandably, is to try and interpret it and try and, you know, insert it into their existing framework of the world. Of course they do. That's what any of us would do. And in some ways, their misunderstanding is not very different from the one Peter encountered back in Jerusalem, back in chapter 3. Do you remember? Men of Israel, why do you stare at us as though it's by our power that he's healed? So it's a natural thing. If you know, you see a miracle, is that you focus on the person who did it. Only this time, unlike in Jerusalem, because Paul and Barnabas didn't understand the language, it takes quite a while before they can sort out this big confusion and it really gets some momentum. Now, back in, we've been doing this series through these chapters in Acts, and back in chapter 13, if you're with us, I suggested that Paul's encounter with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and he had this snakish advisor who was whispering to him, Elymas. I don't know if this is true, but it may have been what inspired Tolkien's story of King Theoden and his snakish advisor, Wormtongue. I can't prove it, but it's possible. My contention, and again, this is even weaker than the last one, but I think possibly that this episode in chapter 14 may have been part of the inspiration behind this episode. You may know George Lucas's story in Return of the Jedi, and these Ewoks mistakenly think that the robot C-3PO is a god, and they decide to offer sacrifices and worship him. I don't know, maybe George Lucas liked this episode. Anyway, in that one, C-3PO, this golden robot, he gets treated as a god, like Paul and Barnabas, and he loves it, and he can't get enough of it. But let's see how Paul and Barnabas feel about it. Verse 14. When the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men! Why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." It's a very, very strong response. You know, these men, Paul and Barnabas, they can tolerate all kinds of things. And we're going to see they really can tolerate the worst kinds of persecution. But what they cannot tolerate is receiving themselves the glory that should go to the true God. And they are furious and they want to stop it immediately. "We also are men of like nature with you. You shouldn't do this." And then they go on, "We bring you good news." We're going to think about that phrase, good news. We bring you good news. What is the good news? That you should turn from these vain things, idols, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the thing I want to underline here is that not only is the response of these crowds different from what Paul and Barnabas are used to, it's a very different context, but we're going to see in their speech that also the language, the way they express their gospel message is also going to be adapted to the particular situation. And that's something which it's useful for us to learn, that we need to be adaptable like Paul and Barnabas and maybe adapt our language to the context. When Paul's speaking in the synagogue, we saw this, didn't we, in Pisidian Antioch and before, the starting point is always the scriptures. So they, you know, the people in the synagogue and he have this thing in common. They both believe in the Old Testament scriptures. So he goes through how the scriptures point to the Messiah and then goes, "Look, Jesus, he's here." He's the one promised in the scriptures. He does not do that in this crowd. These people have got no knowledge of the scriptures. They don't even know that there is one true God, one creator. So Paul takes a different approach, and he has to go back a stage, and he has to explain that there is a creator God. There's a creator who made people for a relationship with himself. And he has to explain that even though they have turned away from him, they've even turned to vain idols, wonderfully, this creator God is inviting us to come back to him. Verse 15. None of that is a given for this crowd. It has to be fleshed, explained out bit by bit. And in verse 16, Paul describes how, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. That's part of God's judgment on idolatry, actually, is handing people over to the effects of our rebellion, and that's what God allowed to happen. And actually, this mention of past generations here, it shows that he's going to make a contrast. He's going to pivot. In the past, this, but now, with the coming of Jesus, this. That's what we're anticipating. That's actually the exact move he does when he preaches a similar sermon in chapter 17. In the past, this, but now Jesus has come, it's all got to change. But before he does that pivot, he explains, verse 17, yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he's saying this God who has justly handed you over to the effects of your idolatry for a time, even during this time, God was showing you kindness, undeserved kindness. He was giving you prosperity. He was giving you every good thing that you now enjoy. And therefore, this call that I'm giving to return to the true God, it's actually a call to return to the God who loves you. Return to the one who's provided for you every good gift you've ever known. And actually, in returning to him, you're simply returning to the one who's always been there, always been the true source of everything you enjoy in your life, your life and your blessings. I think there's more Paul's going to say, or had planned to say, but we discover that they're a very restless audience, and then verse 18 tells us, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is a difficult gig, not an easy crowd. Now, the thing to notice in this presentation is that in this very different context, as I was saying, Paul is adaptive. He changes his language, and he does it in a way so he can still show them their same need of the gospel, and he can still give them the same invitation that they can come back to the Lord. And this description of sin that we see here, not as law-breaking, they don't even know about the law of Moses, but it's described instead as idolatry. It is a very biblical and a very useful and penetrating way of engaging with people who don't really know about the Bible. There's a kind of idolatry which these Lystrans were practicing with literal physical idols. You know, they were about to do sacrifices to physical people. But actually, the Bible has a very nuanced view of idolatry. If you've been with us in this Bible overview, we saw that, didn't we, in 1 Samuel 8, that it's possible to not physically bow down to a golden object and still have idolatry in your heart. And the Bible has this way of kind of impressing upon us that idolatry is much more pervasive than we think it is. In fact, the Bible teaches us there's no such thing as a neutral life. Everybody in London, everyone you know, lives for something. There's always something which is our main way of finding significance or value. There's something that we turn to for security, that we try and hang on to as we face life's difficulties. Usually it's a good thing, but of course the problem is that it's a God thing, and it's something in the creation which then takes the place of the Creator God. There's a great quote I like, and by this guy, David Foster Wallace. He was someone whom The Guardian described as the most brilliant American writer of his generation. And a few years ago, he was giving a graduation address at a university, And it's a really good speech. And he said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, just so you know, this guy is an atheist. That gives a kind of flavor to what he's saying. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And actually, these words were not well received by the atheistic community that he's part of. And he's basically expressing the biblical teaching that everybody worships something. And then he carries on. It's very insightful. He says, an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. He's talking here from his own experience of knowing the human nature, and he's an expert in this as an amazing author. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Now, in our passage in verse 16, Paul says, we bring you good news, that you should turn from these things to a living God. And this guy Wallace, although he's not a Christian, he does a brilliant job, I think, at describing why it is that worshipping anything but the living God is enslaving. It always is. And he's doing a pretty good job of saying why it really is good news to worship the true God, although I don't think he quite understands what he's saying at that point, because he hasn't made that journey himself. I have to say that, speaking personally, this has been a real precious part of my own journey. As a young person, one of the most kind of pressurizing things you can discover is that people being telling you that you have great potential. This is my experience at school. I acquired this belief somehow that I had great potential, and it caused me to be very driven for a lot of years. And, you know, I was obsessed. Obsessed with getting the right grades, getting the right prizes, getting into the right university, getting the well done from all the right people. And I have to say, it was absolutely exhausting. It was an enslaving experience, like Foster Wallace describes here. It was like drinking salt water. It was never enough. Always wanted more. And I wouldn't have had the insight that he has to kind of call it an idol. But I think achievement was an idol for me. And therefore, it really was sweet news, good news, when age 15, someone explained to me how Jesus had already done everything that was necessary for God to declare well done over me. The well done that was much a better well done than an examiner or an admissions tutor, an opinion from God himself, that a kind of a word over me that actually counts. And this was very precious, because now I had an acceptance and a well done that wasn't vulnerable to, you know, what could happen next and could get snatched away. And this discovery, I can say from experience, has been totally transformative. It's been a huge freeing experience. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are saying here. If you turn away from idols and if you turn to the living God, it is good news. It is a sweet and glorious thing to discover. So, where are we? We've been thinking about what do we do in an alien context, and the answer is, well, remember that Jesus is committed to reaching those who are far off. Don't disqualify people. We're to remember that the challenges and the language may vary, but the invitation is the same. And then finally, as we close, this third one, Jesus' mission is advanced through limping. I'm going to have to explain what I mean there. I think there's a chance, if you just read up to verse 19, the passage might lead you to a kind of triumphalist view of Christian mission. You know, learn these strategies and you can't go wrong. Let's listen in to what actually happens, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That's where Paul and Barnabas has just been, and they've done this huge 60-mile jaunt to catch them up. And having persuaded the crowds in Lystra, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This is just a picture of modern-day stoning in Somalia, just to give us a sense of the brutality of it. But, verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, one assumes, you know, they'd come to carry his body away and to burial, but they get a shock. He rose up. Resurrection power. Or at least, God, well, whatever happened, God strengthened him to keep going. And he entered the city, the same city where he'd just been lynched. He goes back to Lystra. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, in each of the previous locations that we've been to, we've been to Paphos, Antioch, Iconium, the writer Luke, he gives us an encouraging progress report, and he tells us who it is who's believed the message before they go on. But there's nothing like that here. It seems like all Paul leaves behind him is just this trail of blood. And then we discover off he limps the 20 miles to Derbe, presumably with someone each side to support him. He actually says in Galatians chapter 6, when he's writing to these folk, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And we assume that's from this incident. He was never the same again, probably. And the question is Paul a success or a failure here in Lystra? If you think about, you know, that day, was that a good day or a bad day in terms of his mission? Now, at the beginning of this passage, we saw an obvious display of power. We saw a dramatic healing. And then at the end of this episode in Lystra, we get this display of weakness. And we see a limping missionary with a trail of blood behind him. And yet, I think we're to understand this display of endurance in the face of suffering as just as strong an evidence of Jesus being at work in Paul as the healing, if not more so. Back in chapter 9, when Saul got converted, you'll remember Jesus declared that he would show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And actually, it's Paul's willingness to suffer for Christ which again and again underlines the truth of his message. Up he gets and off he goes to the next place and the next place. He carries on, rain or shine, and that shows the truth of the message that he carries. And actually, it's the same principle at work for us as well. I think we get confused on this. We think that the way to bring credibility to Jesus and his message is to show how strong and impressive we are. You know, look at all these cool and influential people who believe it. Look at how well organized and impressive our events are or whatever it is. And of course, that's the normal recruitment strategy. If you go anywhere in London, how is it that a company or an organization recruits? Well, it's the same thing. Sign up with us and we will help you get ahead. Look at our success. And the gospel is very different. You see, Jesus is a suffering savior. We've already seen it in Luke's gospel. This is a verse I read with the children last night, back in Luke 9. His call to us is to follow in his footsteps, take up our cross daily and follow his path. And for those who do that in this life, those who lose their lives for his sake, Jesus says in Luke 9, Jesus promises that we will save our lives eternally. It's a different kind of call. It's a call, actually, to failure, to walk in the suffering footsteps of Jesus before, at the end, his resurrection and our resurrection as we follow him. And therefore, when we play the world's games, you know, come and join this triumphant movement, we actually look like every other organization, every other movement. We look like every cheesy recruitment drive you've ever been to. And instead, Jesus calls us to a different way, to live in ways that actually make no sense unless the gospel is true. We're called to be weak and have trembling knees and to face rejection. These aren't bugs, these are features. This is what we're called to. And actually, as we do that, people will notice that Jesus is different and he is offering something completely different. There's a guy called Oswald Saunders. He's dead now. He used to run the missionary organization OMF. He used to tell the story of an Indian evangelist. This guy was a brand new believer. He wanted to tell everyone he knew about Jesus. On one occasion, this guy traveled the whole day. It was a very difficult journey, and he came to a village, and it was quite late, and he was umming and ahhing about whether to start his, you know, speaking to the people in the village or whether to wait till the next day. In the end, he thought he'd have a little go, and he gathered a little crowd around him, and he started talking to them about his faith, but they just made fun of him. And he just kind of thought, well, I'll give up. It hasn't been a great day. Maybe I'll just start again tomorrow. And he went to sleep under a tree outside the village. And then just before nightfall, he woke up. And he was quite alarmed. He was surrounded by people from this village. And he thought his time was up. He thought they were about to attack him and kill him. And then the elder of the village spoke up and he said, "We came out to see you. And we noticed while you slept how bloody your feet are. And we decided that therefore you must be a holy man and that you must care about us. You've come so far that your feet are now bleeding. And therefore we want to hear your message again." It's a beautiful story of how it is the Lord Jesus uses weakness and suffering rather than strength and power. He does it deliberately, and he does it to point towards a suffering Saviour. And therefore, there are lots of moments we feel weak and unimpressive, and therefore it's great news for us to know that Jesus' mission is advanced through limping and weakness, through believers carrying on despite the difficulties they face. So we began with that question, how are we to live in a world that doesn't share our assumptions? And the answer is confidently. We don't need to be discouraged. The Roman culture in which the gospel first took root was far more alien, far more foreign to a biblical worldview than the culture in London today. In fact, you may know this, in the first couple of centuries, Christianity was often perceived as immoral and dangerous, eating the body and blood of their God and calling each other brother or sister even when they were married made this sect highly questionable. If you know the history, this was exactly what the Christians faced. Every time they said Jesus is Lord, it was taken as a direct threat to Caesar and to the empire. These people are a threat to the social order. They're not just immoral, they're dangerous. And the early Christians kept going. They weren't thrown. They understood what we've been looking at today, that Jesus is committed to those who are far off. No one is out of his reach. They knew that though the challenges vary, the invitation's the same. Anyone is welcome and can turn back to the Lord. And they discovered that Jesus' mission is advanced through limping. They didn't mind when they weren't impressive. They just kept going. And that is what God used to transform them and the empire. So let's not be discouraged. In fact, let's be upbeat this morning. God has given us everything we need. His message really is good news. Do we believe it? It's a good thing to be released from idols to serve the true and living God. And we should embrace that and share it with others. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet, and then we're going to have our prayers. And then after that, there's a Q&A time. Maybe you have got questions.